chapter 6. This morning we're going to be back in Matthew chapter 6 as we return to our study in the Lord's Prayer. And I know it's kind of weird because the prayer is so short, how do you turn it into 2 weeks? It's because the Lord's Prayer is not merely something to be recited, it's categories for us to pray through. And the reality is, as we take this extra time with prayer, we all know that we can grow in our prayer life. No matter where we're at, no matter how good we're doing or maybe how poor we're doing at the moment, we can always grow. I mean, just imagine for a minute if you had the opportunity to learn your favorite sport one-on-one from one of the greats. Like maybe it's soccer with Lionel Messi. Maybe it's football, I don't know, John Madden. Baseball with Babe Ruth. Maybe you like to play guitar. I know we got a lot of guys that like to play guitar in this church and some girls that are learning as well. You know, you got that final chance to learn to play guitar one-on-one with like Phil Kagi or Eric Clapton or Eddie Van Halen or Billy Gibbons, right? Like a chance to learn from one of the greats. How about you learn how to cook? From Alton Brown or Gordon Ramsay or Martha Stewart. Those of you who don't care about those things, how about leadership? Learning leadership from Alexander the Great or Winston Churchill. You know, I mean, almost nobody would pass up an opportunity to learn from one of these masters. And if we look in the world around us, people pay thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars every year for opportunities just like that. To learn from a master. My early years in Alaska, back in the mid-90s, I would have done anything for the same opportunity. I would have done anything for the same opportunity. I would spend hours fishing on the river. And my results were marginal at best. Marginal. Like I'm fishing and I know I need to change something. I know I'm not doing things right. I know it's not, like I got to learn and I don't know what to do. And so I would go to church and I would talk to the guys in my church and I would ask questions and I was constantly hoping that one of the men in my church would just take me under his wing. I mean, we had masters of fishing in our church. Just take me out. But nobody did. It wasn't the culture of Alaska to do something like that. Rather, what would often happen in my life was is that as we would talk about fishing after church or before church or at some event, they'd ask how I was doing and I would have to admit how poorly I was doing. And then they would follow up with questions and ask things like, what lure was I using? What time of day was I fishing? What was the tide like? What was the weather? And in their questions, they were often dropping small hints, if I was listening, to help point me in the right direction. Well, as we turn back to our study on the Lord's Prayer, what we see is that Jesus doesn't drop little hints. He doesn't expect us to guess and ask questions. He actually gives us a master class on prayer in the Lord's Prayer, and it doesn't cost us a dime. And as we saw last week, as we kind of bring the larger section of our text together back from verse 5, we see kind of like the main point driving in this section is that prayer, on the one hand, is not some kind of means to manipulate God and get what we want. We don't use prayer to wear down God and get what we want. No, prayer is the way that we come to God and we affirm His majesty and we express our utter dependence in His fatherly care. Two things. So let's turn to our text this morning, verse 9. Jesus says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then he goes on out of the prayer after this, and he gives us a postscript. And he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Notice, as we come to this prayer, it's simple. It's simple, it's accessible, it's direct, it's to the point. Yet as we saw 2 weeks ago, because I was Colleen and I were out at a retreat this last week, we saw 2 weeks ago that this prayer isn't merely something to be memorized word for word, though we ought. It's not only to be memorized word for word and recited word for word. Jesus is giving us a pattern. He's giving us an outline. He's giving us categories to pray through that any Christian, whether you're 7 years old or 70 years old, can enjoy 30 to 60 minutes of meaningful prayer before the Lord. And as we look at the prayer, we can divide it into two simple pieces. The first three requests that hinge on God's glory, and the second three requests that are focused on our good. And that's where we spent our initial time 2 weeks ago, was focusing on God's glory. So I just want to do a little bit of review to make sure we have this in the full picture if you weren't with us. So let's ask the question, what does it really mean to pray for God's glory? If that's our first category, praying for God's glory. We have, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, when we pray, hallowed be your name, we might be able to rephrase it this way. God, may you cause your name to be hallowed and exalted. What are we're not just saying, we're not just only declaring that God is great and glorious and holy. We're saying we want it to be known. We want it to be seen. See, we're not praying that God might somehow become more holy than he is. Like, that's just simply impossible. We're praying that all people might recognize and respond to the infinite majesty and glory and beauty of his worth. Beginning with us. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're not just looking out at the world around us and saying, there's a lot of people that should be hallowing your name, and they're not. We're actually beginning with us. God, cause my life to reflect the infinite majesty of your worth, that I might delight in you in all things. That's where we're beginning. That's where we're starting when we come to prayer. Then we pray, your kingdom come and your will be done. We're not only looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. As most of you know, his kingdom is here. It's an already, but there's also a not yet. There's an already. Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God the Father right now. His kingdom is present. He's reigning over this world. People are being brought into his kingdom every day through the gospel. As they recognize their separation and their need from God and their sin and their need to come to faith in Jesus Christ as their only hope of forgiveness. Your kingdom come, on one hand, is praying, God, rule in your church. Make your church, make this church the church that you want it to be. Make my family the family that you want it to be. May your gospel go out and may people be brought into your kingdom. And at the same time, as we look at the world in which we live, we see the injustice. We're also praying, God, bring your kingdom. Bring the day. Bring the day that you've promised, that you're going to make all things right. That you're going to deal with injustice as you ought. And you've promised that you'll save your people and that we will spend eternity with you. That you will heal every disease. You will make right every wrong. Bring your kingdom. Already and then not yet. When we pray, your will be done. When we pray, your will be done. We're not merely asking, as we saw, God, what house or car should I buy? Your will be done is a petition that everything that God has clearly revealed in His Word, we would do. As individuals, as families, as His church, and in this world, that God's revealed will would be known and that it would be obeyed. And what that means individually as Christians is we praying, your will be done. We're saying, God, empower me to joyfully obey your commands. God, help me see that they're always the best thing for me. That there's never a command you've given me that's not good for me, and that you're trying to be overbearing and mean to me. Everything that you've revealed is good. Help me see it and embrace it and do it. Your will be done. Two implications that come out of this. First half of the prayer, as we think about praying for God's glory, is it helps us recognize that it's easy for us in our prayer life to think and to pray as if God has to solve every problem in our life before we can fully devote our lives to His kingdom and His will. God, if you fix these things, then I'll be able to serve you. God, if you do these things, then I can do that. God, I can get to all that church stuff, but only after I do this. I can get to sharing the gospel. I can get to growing in my Christian life, but you need to take care of these things first. But in the opening lines of this prayer, Jesus is telling us the exact opposite. He's telling us that as we come to prayer, He's telling us the greatest thing that you and I need in this life is a profound devotion to God's glory and a radically God-centered vision of the world in which we live. That's what we need. That's why we begin with that. And the second thing that we also see by implication in this first section is that when we pray for God's name to be hallowed and His kingdom to come and His will to be done, we're not merely asking for God to do a supernatural work out in the world around us with all those other people that we're looking at. No, we're actually in these opening lines asking God to do a supernatural work in our heart. God, work inside of me. Make these things true inside of me. We're beginning with us. Now, it certainly extends out. But we're not just pointing our finger. We're starting with us. We're praying that God would cause our words and our deeds to magnify the true nature of His glory with joyful and undeniable clarity. We want everything in our life to say, God is worth it. And in that, what do we want to see? We want to see unbelievers looking into our lives, recognizing the true kind of change that the gospel brings, the power of the Holy Spirit, and saying, you know what, I've tried everything in the world and I've never been able to get close to that. Tell me more. Maybe there's something real. Maybe there's something real about this gospel thing. See, simply put, God is glorified as our daily lives magnify His infinite majesty and worth. Not just when we know things about Him, though we need to know, when we're changed. But here's the key as we transition now from our review to our text in front of us today in the second half of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus wants us to know that this God-centered vision of the world, that this God-centered prayer life should never prevent us from praying for our good. It actually helps us pray for our good. I mean, we see in these last three requests, they're requests that every human needs. We have stomachs to be filled, we have sins to be forgiven, and we have evil to be fought in our lives. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, like, why did Jesus choose bread? Like, of all the food in the world Jesus could have chose, especially in, you know, this gluten intolerant age in which we live. Daily bread. Jesus is a poet. And how what he's doing is he's pointing us to the most basic necessity in life. The most simplest thing that we need. We need bread. Notice it's not give us this day our daily steak or pot roast. Certainly not brisket. Our bread. Yet as we lean into this request and we look at how the great theologians of the ages have helped us kind of press into it, there's some depth into this that we can quickly move past. On the one hand, yes, we need bread. It's the bare minimum that we need for survival. That's what bread is. Our bare minimum. It's the bare minimum that we need, but also, over the years, so many great pastors and theologians have said, as we look at this prayer for bread, it's also this, it's a comprehensive category that sums up everything that we need in life. We have needs that are basic to our life that are beyond bread. We have needs. We need food, and we need drink, and we need clothes, and we need shoes. We need some sort of shelter. We need some kind of money if we're going to exist in this world. We need health. Things that we pray for. And as we pray for these needs, we're not merely praying them for our well-being, but our well-being for the sake of God's glory in the first three petitions that precede it. God, give us what we need in this life. God, that we might honor your name, that we might live for your kingdom, and that we might joyfully obey your will. So daily bread is a bare minimum. Daily bread is comprehensive. Yet also, as we read from Genesis to Revelation, daily bread is also used in a symbolic sense to refer to the way that God pours out his daily grace and his mercy on his people. See, what I want you to see in this is that in this first request is not, this first request isn't just merely acceptable to God. But it's pleasing. It's pleasing to God because he's glorified through our daily dependence on him for our every need. He's glorified. The Israelites had to learn this very lesson on their way to Egypt, from Egypt to the Promised Land. In Exodus chapter 16. Like God gave them manna, and what did they want to do? They wanted to go out, they wanted to collect manna, and they wanted to collect manna enough for the next month, right? I mean, aren't we the same way? Hey, you never know when the manna's not going to show up. You know, make hay while the sun's shining. Take the overtime while you got it, right? Like we're trying to bring everything in and there's manna on the ground and I can keep collecting manna, I'm going to store it up the next day. And God said, it's not going to work that way. With drastic consequences. When it rotted. No, they had to collect it every single morning except before the Sabbath. They could collect it and have it for 2 days. In 40 years, there was never a day that manna was supposed to be on the ground. That, did I say 40 days, 40 years? 40 years, there was never a day that manna was not present on the ground for God's people when they needed it. And what was God's purpose in this daily manna gathering for 40 years? We see it in Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 2. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you to let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor which your fathers didn't know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Notice, what was manna about? Manna wasn't merely God feeding them, though he was feeding them. It was a spiritual lesson. In the daily provision of manna, each and every day, not being able to save up for the future, God was teaching them a spiritual lesson that he wants us to pray to him for our daily needs so that we might grow in faith as we humbly depend on him for everything, everything we need, not just bread. God is the one who ultimately will sustain us through all things. I mean, I don't know if you're anything like me. You kind of want to pray, Father, give me what I need in this moment and for every moment for the rest of my life. Amen. Give me that stockpile and I can just have it all. And of course, I can be free to serve you and do everything, right? But Jesus makes it clear, this isn't the way we're supposed to pray. It doesn't matter even if my refrigerator is full and my 401k account is flush and my family is doing fine. Like God wants us as his children to bring our daily needs to him, not as a mindless ritual, but as a humble confession that my confidence and security is forever anchored in the fact that God's grace is sufficient for today's trials. God's provision is sufficient for today's needs. And that clashes with our American culture. And pretty much just the way human beings like to operate. We want to be able to look at the storehouse and measure. We want to be able to forecast everything into the future and be able to say, no matter what happens, I have what I need and I can be safe. And that's not the way it always works. See, our Father wants us to know that there will be new grace waiting for me tomorrow when tomorrow's trials comes. We want grace today for everything we need in the future, and there's grace that we get for today, and we have to wait for tomorrow for grace tomorrow. See, we don't know. We don't know when we're gonna lose our job unexpectedly, get furloughed recently. Don't know when the stock market's going to crash. Don't know when our baby's not going to make it to full term at birth, or it's going to be born with a disability. We don't know when the curse of sickness and cancer or dementia is going to seize a loved one or us. But see, if we cultivate a life of humble dependence on the Lord for our each and every need, we'll already know that we can trust in his loving kindness as we look in the future for all the things that we don't presently have. As Jeremiah tells us in Lamentations 3, 22 through 24, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Just like the manna, now that's not in Jeremiah, just like the manna, they are new every morning. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. This first petition is to anchor our heart and soul in the trustworthiness and faithfulness of our Father for everything that we need. This is the power and the promise of the first request as we come and pray for our good. So let's turn to the second petition. Forgive us our debts, as we've also forgiven our debtors. I think if there's any aspect of the Lord's Prayer that causes Christians to stumble, I often think it's this petition. In my interactions, because we come to this petition and then we start to wonder, like, why does Jesus link our forgiveness before God to our forgiveness of other people? Like, why is Jesus connecting those two things? Because that's actually what he goes to explicitly state in the postscript in verses 14 and 15. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, let's answer this in two steps. Let's begin by taking a closer look at the term debt that we see in the prayer and trespasses that we see in the postscript. The word debt suggests that we owe God something that we cannot repay. And the word trespass suggests that this debt is the result of us violating a well-known or an established boundary. Violating a well-known rule. Therefore, this request for forgiveness suggests that we have either done something that we should not have done, or we have not done something that we should have done. There are sins of commission and sins of omission. And it's important to point out here that Jesus uses the word debts, which is plural. The anticipation and expectation of Jesus is that as we come every day for our daily needs, we are going to be coming every day with multiple sins and failures that we need to confess and ask forgiveness for. But the question that we end up running into as Christians, and questions I get, like, Pastor, if I've been forever redeemed and cleansed and justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ, if God has forgiven all of my sins and he's credited me with the infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ, that's what we call justification. Like, why in the world do I need to ask for forgiveness each and every day? I'm forgiven. I know, like, I have a promise of eternal life in heaven. Well, for starters, Jesus gave us this daily prayer for forgiveness because no matter how much we grow in our maturity as Christians, we never stop sinning and we never stop being debtors to God. Christians are saved sinners. And often we can struggle with this again because of verses like Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But what's going on here in this text is that Jesus doesn't want us just to relate to God as a judge, but as a father. Remember, as the Bible describes God, it uses a number of different pictures to describe our relationship to him. Certainly there is the picture of judge. Certainly there's the picture of king. But there's also the picture we have in the New Testament, Father. Father. I mean, just think about it. If you only think about God in the terms of God being this cosmic judge, if that is the primary metaphor or picture in which you think of God, and I think so many Christians do, I think it's very natural for us to go there. But if that's the only picture we think about is God is this cosmic judge, you're probably not thinking in terms of displeasing your father. You're probably thinking about this legal declaration that was made. And when it comes to legal declarations, you are either innocent or guilty. You are either justified or not justified. And we have all of these texts that tell us we are justified. But because God is our Father, we need to relate to Him as a Father. And that's Jesus' point in the prayer. Any father knows this, and any even child knows this. We can have a good father whom we displease, and we mar the relationship with them. I mean, dads, how do you respond when your kids do things that they shouldn't do, or they fail to do what you ask them to do? I mean, on the one hand, do you want them to think like, no big deal? Dad's not going to do anything. I got my chores. It doesn't matter. He's going to blow it off. He'll do them. He'll take care of them. It doesn't matter if I obey Dad or not obey Dad. Is that how we think? But at the same time, what do we not want our children to think or ever be worried about? That their disobedience would cause us to disown them. Right? Good fathers that love their children desperately, that want the best for them, don't want them to walk in disobedience, and they're never going to disown them, and they don't want their children to be worried they're going to disown them. We want our children to find comfort and hope in the promise that we forgive them if they come to us and they own their failure and they ask for forgiveness, right? That's what we want. I mean, so many times it's like the issue is not a matter of the garbage going out or not going out, right? The dog being fed or not being fed, homework being done or not being done. See, if you and I sin as Christians, we don't have to fear condemnation. Like we're going to go from being God's children to not being God's children. Because again, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. But we should sense our guilt before the Lord when we intentionally rebel and we unintentionally sin against Him. Because we've disrupted the relationship with our Father. This is why we need to ask for forgiveness. Not to be justified over and over and over again, but because we've made a mess of this important relationship in our life. That's why He wants us to come. And it's important for Christians to continually come before the Lord and to ask for forgiveness. But we also need to ask a second question. Because Jesus hits us with it. Like, why does God link our forgiveness to other people, our forgiveness of other people to our forgiveness with Him? Again, we're thinking in that relational status. You're like, why? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in the parable of the unforgiving servant, which is actually 12 chapters after this chapter. But we actually get a pretty good answer. Parable of the unforgiving servant. We won't have time to read it all this morning, but I think most of us are aware of the parable. It begins with the king forgiving a servant's monumental debt of 10,000 talents after the servant says, like, I don't have your money for you, just give me the time, I'm going to pay you back. Instead of this king saying, okay, I'm going to wait for you to pay it back, the king says, no, I'm going to forgive your debt of 10,000 talents. And that really doesn't help us because we don't know what 10,000 talents is. Right? So if we did a little bit of math, 10,000 talents is the equivalent of 200,000 days of labor for the day laborer. 200,000 years. I misread. It's even worse. Okay, so think working 200,000 years for your daily wage with no expenses, no food, and taking that wage and for 200,000 years giving it over to pay off your debt. That's how bad the debt is. But even more when we realize that 10,000 was the largest number available in Jesus' day. I mean, Jesus is basically saying, if he told the parable in our day and age, he's saying a servant came before his master and he had a debt of a gazillion dollars. Like it's so big we can't calculate it. It's like we can't number it. Like he's not trying to give it. He's saying it's massive. So this guy's been forgiven this massive debt. And we all know how he should behave, right? That's the power of the parable. We know how he should behave, but he doesn't. The moment he gets forgiven his incredible debt, what does he do? He runs out. He finds a dude that owes him 4 months' wages. Now that's a big difference from 200,000 years of wages. 4 months' wages. It's something that can be paid back. The guy says the very same thing. Give me time, I'll pay you back everything. And he says, no, I'm throwing you in jail. Now, this doesn't go over very well, obviously. And the king calls him in. The master calls him in. And this gets us to Jesus' point in this parable. Then his master summoned him, Matthew 18, starting verse 32. And he said to him, you wicked servant. I forgave you all of that debt because you pleaded with me. And you should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant? As I had mercy on you, and in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt, which is like never. Verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to you, every one of you, if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. That's what's Jesus' main point. Are we saved by our forgiveness of others? Or does our forgiveness of others somehow merit God's forgiveness? No. Are we saved by having a forgiving heart? The answer is no. The reason that Jesus links our forgiveness of other people to our Father's forgiveness is this. Is that the primary mark of genuine repentance before the Lord is a forgiving spirit. That's why. Well, what's the mark of my genuine repentance before the Lord? That I'm actually truly repenting? Is it there's this change of spirit with inside me? I'm not just trying to deal with a transactional debt like with a judge. We could simply put it this way, forgiven people forgive others. Forgiven people forgive others. What I want you to see in this is that if you only think about God as a cosmic judge, please hear me. If you only think of God in terms of a cosmic judge, your prayer life will become stale and stiff and lifeless. But when you start to recognize that God is the judge who rescued us from the slave house of sin and adopted us as his very own children, everything begins to change. Like, it doesn't mean he's not a judge, but he took us as his own. We're his children. And when we begin to recognize that his initial work of forgiveness and adoption should work in our life and joyfully compel us to live in this daily pattern of repentance before Him. And the goal in that is that we might enjoy an unhindered relationship with Him. That's why we pray. And we're actually called to be praying daily for forgiveness. Now, I know at this point we've used much of our time up on these first two requests. But I wanted to take extra time on these first two because I think we're prone to overlook or misunderstand really the gravity of these first two. But there's also a paramount importance to this final request in verse 13 that we cannot miss. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, if you've read anything on the Lord's Prayer, you've noticed maybe some people divide this final verse into two requests. Others keep it as one request. I think it's one request. Because as we read this verse in the Greek, there's this strong contrastive conjunction but that ties them together, which helps us see that they're really two requests that are one, or if you think of it as like two sides of the same coin. So they really belong together. They're asking for one primary thing. In this request, this final request, we're asking for God's supernatural protection from temptation and sin. That's clear. In fact, I believe in this request, in the second half of it, that Jesus has Satan himself in mind. Because again, in the Greek, when we see evil, it's preceded by the Greek article, which is the. So we should read it as the evil one, which is how the NIV and the King James and some others have translated it. Deliver us from the evil one. So let's ask the question. Okay, if this is what we're praying, what are we really praying for? What do we mean when we bring this prayer? Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. What am I really praying in that? Well, why don't we begin with what we're not praying? We're not praying that God would start, or God would stop tempting us to sin. Right? Like God does not tempt us to sin. It is inconsistent with his character. James 1:13, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Rather, when we pray verse 13, we're praying that God would protect us from any and every enticement to sin. Whether those temptations come from the physical world in which we live, whether they come from the spiritual influence of the devil and his demons that we cannot see, or they arise from the sinful desires of our flesh within us. See, when we're talking about temptation, we can't only put it out as those things that are around us. Yes, the world and the devil have a piece in this puzzle, but a large part of the puzzle is also our flesh, the desires that are within us. But one of the key things that we're seeing in here is that we don't live in a spiritually neutral world. Please hear this. This world in which we live is not spiritually neutral. We live in a world in which everything is conspiring against us to kill us spiritually. Everything is tuned in that direction. And I mean everything, because if you think about it, what is the very essence of sin? If we dig down and we kind of try to think like what is the essence of sin? In many ways, sin is pursuing one of God's good and perfect gifts at a time or in a way or to a degree in which God has forbidden. Just think about it. So many things that we see that God calls sin have an environment in which they're not sin. But only in that environment. I mean, just to grab one instance would be sexual intercourse designed by God for marriage between one man and one woman joined together in a covenant relationship of marriage for life. That's the environment. But any other pursuit of that in any time or way or degree is expressly forbidden. In fact, James tells us that one of the reasons we cave so quickly to temptation in our life, and we need to hear this, and we don't want to hear this. One of the reasons we cave so quickly to temptation in our life is that we are already cherishing those sinful desires in our heart. James 1, verse 14. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then the desire, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. It's interesting when we think about what James is telling us here. James is actually telling us that temptation has very little power when we're not already desiring the pleasure that it promises. If we're not already desiring it, temptation doesn't really have much power. But everything changes. Everything changes when our pre-existing desires, that is, our sinful desires, encounter an accessible or tangible opportunity to attain the object of our sinful desire. Like that's the power of temptation. I already have the desire. It's not right. It's sin. And now an opportunity is presented to me to some way actually reach out and grab it. I mean, just think about it. Why? Why do we feel so often at times in our life like we're trapped in the tractor beam of the Death Star when it comes to temptation and sin? Why do we feel like we're tied to the front of a runaway train or falling out of the sky without a parachute, just ready to crash into the ground? Why does it seem so inevitable? And if that isn't bad enough, why do we have that secret sense within us of tainted happiness that the sinful desire of which we've desired is now attainable? See, temptation's greatest power is when we are presented with a tangible opportunity to satisfy a pre-existing desire. That's where it's strongest. So now let's turn back. What does it mean to pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? Well, it doesn't mean, "God, let me get as close to the fire of sin without getting burnt." That's not what it means. "God, let me press up to the line as close as I can, but keep me from taking that final little tiny step and going over the edge." That's not what it means. And it doesn't even mean, "God, give me enough willpower so that I can conquer every temptation in my life." While our wills are a very important part of the fight, not taking that out of the equation. No, our petition. Our petition is, "God, be my rock and be my refuge, be my rescue. God, watch over me and protect me. God, protect me from the power of the world. Protect me from the influence of the spiritual realm. God, protect me from myself." That's how we pray against the flesh. "God, protect me from myself. I know what's going on in my heart, and I know it is not in line. God, protect me. God, protect me from being in any situation in which the enticement to sin might be greater than I can bear. God, protect me. I don't want to be there. God, protect me from living a two-faced Christian life by helping me conquer my sinful desires by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, replace them with a burning passion for your glory and your honor and your kingdom, the very things that I began praying about. God, that's what I want. God, protect me and keep me. Don't let me fall away. Don't let me lose sight of what you've done. Don't let me lose sight of my Savior and everything that I've received. And here's the encouragement to know, as we pray these prayers, we're praying to a Heavenly Father who's not too busy to care. He's not off on a business trip. He's not a father who's too impotent to help. I think when our kids were little and they'd say stuff like, Dad, don't let my head go underwater when we're playing in the pool. Right? Like, Dad, are you going to let their head go underwater? No. No. There's times, don't leave me in the car by myself. Can you ride the ride with me? Can you sit next to me while I wait? Now there's times we want them to be independent and grow, be able to do things on their own, and we kind of push, but also at the same time, we're honored by those kinds of requests, aren't we? We don't ignore them. Same kind of honor and delight that we can know that our Father has when we raise these very requests to Him. That's the Father that we have, that loves to meet our each and every need. So as we close this morning, I just want you to see in these three requests. Is it prayer is the biggest privilege that in the world? I know we struggle with it, but it's the greatest privilege in the world. And if you've lost sight of this privilege somewhere along the way, or maybe you've never really enjoyed it to begin with, never got your hands around it, my hope is that these two short sermons, long sermons, if you like to come out on Wednesdays, we just talk about it a little bit more. Let Jesus' pattern of prayer breathe new life and breathe new hope and breathe new purpose into your prayer life, because it's the thing that we all need. Let's close in a word of prayer.